Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
Good morning, church. I hope that you are well, and if you are not, please go home. Grateful that you're here, but I mean, we are in a pandemic, guys. We are in a pandemic, all right? Just to dote on Pastor Kenny a bit, I just was on the phone just recently with a pastor where Pastor Kenny and his wife Lynn were up caring for their elders, and just to hear, and here's a pastor who's been doing a lot of work. He's a faithful man in a county seat church where he's pulling from a lot of different places, and to hear what a gift it was to have Pastor Kenny come in, love on him, his elders, have Lynn there, just a really special thing. So we have a real gift to be the host home for Pastor Kenny and his wife, but then to see him go out and care for some of these churches that just don't have the resources, and so what a gift. And so it was really great to hear that unprompted, just that work that he's doing there in Soundword Ministry, so praise God. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. For those of you that have not been with us, we've been in parables. And so we've been walking through the parables of Jesus. And so, which has been great, because parables are the type of teaching that Jesus himself says. Hey, if you've got ears to hear, then hear. But he also says that he teaches them in such a way where those that don't have ears to hear, they do not. And so my hope today is that you have ears to hear, that I have ears to hear this parable. And so if you're looking at each of the parables that we've have been a part of, this parable in particular is not about judgment. It's not about love. And though this parable, the Good Samaritan, this parable, everybody says, oh, it's a parable about it's a moral parable. It's about doing good stuff. And I'm hoping that in my time that I could demonstrate to you that that's not the intent of Jesus, that he's just trying to make you more moral. That's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is not to be a, if you will, good Samaritan, but the point of this parable is to see that it is impossible for you to be a good anything apart from Jesus Christ. That's the point of this parable. And I hope that I have the opportunity to demonstrate that, because if we take away from this parable that we need to do more good Samaritan stuff, then that's dangerous. That type of thinking, those types of lives are lives that will live eternity apart from Christ. Even the best of the good Samaritans. And so that's what makes me nervous about preaching this particular parable, because if it's about moralism, man, we're in big trouble. We're in super big trouble. And that's our time today. I'm going to read the entire parable, and then we're going to go back and start looking at some of the facets of this parable. Have you heard of a good Samaritan? Have you been the recipient from somebody who's a good Samaritan? Have you? Yes. Yeah, there's a lot of great good Samaritans out there, right? Yeah, I'd love to give you all the stories of the times that I've been a good Samaritan to different people. I have more stories about people being good Samaritans to me than I do of me being a good Samaritan. But we know the concept. It's a part of our language. And so this isn't, this parable is probably, in fact, the most known parable in the scriptures. In fact, it's funny, if you talk to somebody that doesn't know anything about the Bible, and I'm not bagging on you, I was raised my whole life not really knowing anything about the Bible. But if you don't know anything about the Bible, you think, oh yeah, I know the Bible. Yeah, Jesus, you know, God. And, you know, Bethlehem, no room in the inn, got it, right? And it's like, and then, you know, Good Samaritan, check, I know the Bible, right? It's kind of in that litany of, you don't know anything about the Bible, things you know about the Bible, right? Now, for some of you, you're thinking, man, you're getting pretty, is this getting hot in here? Like, I'm kind of offended, right? I'm not trying to offend you. The whole point of doing church, the whole point of what we do at Lighthouse is that you would know the Bible. All of us are coming at it with greater understanding. And a lot of us are coming like I did. I just cannot remember. I so vividly remember when I walked into the church for the first time. I was late into my high school age, and the sweet Sunday school ladies would say, that's not in the Bible. And I was like, I'm pretty sure it's in the Bible. And they're like, honey, you don't know anything about the Bible. You need to come back to church again. And I'd come back, and they would tell me something that I would have to do or not do because I was that kid. And so that's the whole point. And so the point here is that we understand this parable. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, I'm going to read it all the way through. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he said, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man," and then this starts the parable. You see the context. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down by that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Verse 32, "And likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Verse 34. "And when he went and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Verse 35. "The next day he took out 2 denarii, and there he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay it when I come back.' Which of these three do you think provided to be proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Verse 37. "And he said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" A reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus you would open our eyes. We ask even now, people in the room that have the question, "Am I a Christian? Do I know what it means to be a Christian?" Father, would today that answer be given to the question that is the question of all questions. What must one do to have eternal life? What's the point of all of this? Why do we do this? Why are 20 plus people serving feverishly to put down tarps and lights and screens? And why are we doing all of these things? Why does all of this matter? Why do we even get up in the morning to put all of this effort in? Father, would you answer those questions? Would you open our eyes and ears to your word, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you go back to the beginning of verse 25, you'll see that a lawyer stood up. Now listen, this isn't the kind of lawyer that you might be needing in a civil case or in a case related to a relationship or whatever it is. This is a lawyer of the law. So this is a guy that knows the law. So this isn't even your average, "I know what I'm talking about, the Bible guy." This is like the guy, right? So all of the priests and Sadducees and all these guys are going to this guy. He's kind of, if you will, the scholar. And so when he's there among all of his buddies, you know, everybody's like, "Oh man, this guy's going to get Jesus. This is the guy who's going to get Jesus. He's going to trip him up." And so they're all, you know, that everybody's kind of pulling back into the background while this guy comes to the prominence and saying, "Yes, I've got a question," right? You kind of see the whole thing be put together. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Friends, this is the right question. It's an amazing question. I would love to say, hey, this guy who doesn't know Jesus is asking the wrong question. No, he's asking the right question. And what's even more amazing is he's asking the right question to the right person. Literally, it's like the best scenario. So you would think in this moment that Jesus would say, "I am." Like, right? You kind of get the idea because he said that before. "I am who I say I am." Or he'd say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You would think that Jesus in this moment would say, "I'm glad you asked that question." Right? Like, you would think he would do that, right? You would kind of think at that moment he would, like, Jesus juke everybody, right? And kind of, like, do the cross thing because he's like, "I'm going there. This is going to be awesome in a few days. You'll understand everything," right? Like, you would think he would go. He doesn't do that. It's a mystery. Like, it makes no sense. Like, unless you really begin to see what the motivation of this guy is, again, man, if I'm Jesus in this moment, right? If I'm Jesus in this moment, I would just tell him, I am that person. Jesus, being the master teacher, knows that what's needed in this guy's heart is different than, if you will, the woman at the well, or the woman caught in the act of adultery, or a Pharisee member that comes in the night, right? I mean, he knows what is needed specifically and perfectly in this moment. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Asks him a question in return. This fella, who has been studying the Torah his entire life, remember, they would have known by age five, if this guy was going to go be a carpenter, a technon, or if this guy was going to go and study the law. Like, if you had an acumen for memorizing the Torah, you are not doing your father's trade. You are going into the priesthood. Like, they put you in. So from day one, if this guy's as smart as he is, he has been studying the law of God. He's been studying the books of Moses his entire life. It's all that he ever knows. So when Jesus asks him, "Well, how do you interpret it?" He literally, in his mind, he's thinking, best day ever. He's asking me a question in front of all of my friends that I basically know the perfect answer to. This guy loves this moment, right? Have you ever been called up by a teacher and you're like, man, don't ask me that question. But then a random question comes up and it's like, that one I can answer. She calls on you. "So glad, Mrs. Brown, that you called on me. Would you like me to go to the whiteboard or do this at my desk?" Right? That's how this guy feels right now. Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." This guy won't take, remember, his goal is to entrap. His goal is to trick Jesus. By this time, they are looking to try to catch Jesus in something so that they can send him to a court, to a religious court, and then later send him to a Roman court, which has the right to crucify or the right to kill in this occupation. The religious leaders don't have that right. It's the one thing they could not do unto themselves. They could not put somebody to death. It was capital. It was a capital punishment. So they're looking to trip Jesus up. And so he says, desiring to justify himself, he says, and you get this idea, who's my neighbor, right? Then Jesus replies with this parable. Brilliant. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, for those of you that have been here, this is these are two real cities, and this is a significant difference between cities, okay? So if you remember, Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level, right? Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. It's about 2,500 feet disparity between the two, 17 miles. It's almost 200 feet drop per mile, and it is a treacherous place. If you go back to Israel, where I hope to go back in 2023, you will take a bus, and you will think the bus will roll into the side of the hill. It is a scary place. Every time it's like, I cannot believe they allow buses here. And so when you go from one to one, it is a treacherous trek. And back then, it was just winding roads that were so steep. And so this is a perfect place for robbers. When Jesus starts this, they know exactly where this is. Most of the guys here, the Pharisees, most of the Pharisees lived down below and they worshiped up above. They've done this trek a lot. They know how dangerous it is. So already Jesus is bringing them into a story where they're like, man, this guy knows exactly the context of where we find ourselves. And he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. This verb here, they beat him, has ongoing implication, which means that they beat this guy for a long time. So when Jesus is speaking this, he's giving the connotation, they hurt this guy badly, and leaving him half dead. Now by chance, I love the way he says this, by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now you might ask the question, why would the priest do this? It's one of my favorite parts about this entire thing. You can hear all these different sermons about how priests don't want to touch dead bodies because he would be ceremonially unclean and he'd have to go back up the road all the way back up to the temple and then reconsecrate himself. Or that maybe he knew that he was dead and didn't want to touch a dead body. Or maybe he thought that maybe God was justified in this man being beaten. So he wanted him to have his consequence, right? Here's the funniest part. I could give you all those things. There's lots of sermons about them. The problem is, this is not a real story. This guy isn't a real guy. This is a parable. Jesus doesn't give the intent of a guy that didn't exist, because he didn't. Jesus gives us exactly what's necessary for us to know the point of the parable. And so for us to say, well, the priest might do this, it's like, it doesn't matter. Jesus didn't include it. This guy doesn't have an intent or a will because he doesn't live. He lives in the mind of Jesus in sharing this parable. Likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him passed by on the other side. So what you see here is you see the sacrificial system. You see this idea of coming in, and he's like, he represents the holiness, if you will, of the system. But a Samaritan, if we were first century, this is so fun. If we were first century, and we're all hanging out in Israel, and you're just kind of hanging out, we're somewhere between the two places, and all of a sudden I said this to you in a room full of Jews. If I said Samaritan, everybody would be like, ugh, puh, Samaritans. They were the most hated people. Now, I know what you're going to think. Ah, yeah, but listen, we've got moments like that in our culture. We do not have what they had, Jews and Samaritans. They were generationally for hundreds of years hated, and as a people group, intentionally lobbed grenades at the other in hatred. In fact, I could go through, and there's unbelievable early Jewish writings, early outside of the scriptural writings, there's tons of scriptural prophecy that can describe the hatred the two have. One example is when the Jews were trying to build the temple, and the Samaritans were frustrated by it. If you remember from our last week's parable, pigs and hoofed animals are some of the most unclean things that you could have in this time period. And so the Samaritans would cut up pieces of pigs and just launch them into the build sites, make the entire site unclean and tear up work for weeks while they pulled out this unclean animal so they could get everything kosher and then go back to building, just for a Samaritan group of people to take another part of a pig and throw it back into the build site. There was a lot of animosity. Unbelievable amounts of animosity. In fact, the Good Samaritan would have been rejected as a title. That's impossible. That doesn't happen. It's like, well, yeah, this guy's a Good Samaritan. There are no Good Samaritans. What? Give me a real story. And so when Jesus in this moment, the people would have been so confused. A priest walked by? There must be good reason for a priest to walk by. Must be because he didn't want to be unclean. A Levite walks by? There's got to be a good reason. The Levite probably had some very important business to conduct at the... There was probably worshipers waiting for him to do some things in the temple. That's probably why. But when Jesus says, but a Samaritan walks by, the entire crowd would have been like, where are you going here, Jesus? This is getting real. This is getting real. A Samaritan, as he journeyed to where he was, when he saw him, he had, all the Jews are waiting, disdain for this guy. And he walked by, kicked him. They're expecting something like that. But the word here is, and this Samaritan had compassion. The Greek word splenectomai. It's basically like your bowels are turning. It's like, ugh. Have you ever had it where like you love something so much, it's like, ugh. And your just guts turn. Not you guys? No? No? Okay, I'm in a room with nobody with me. Great. This is awesome. Yeah. You think this is easy. It's pretty tough. And he had compassion. And he went to him. He bound up his wounds. Do you think this guy has a medic kit on him? Like, do you think this guy comes around with like a medic kit? And he's like, you know what? There's another one. All right, pull out the crash cart. No, this guy probably tore his own outer clothing to bind up these wounds of this guy. He probably took from his own clothing to do that. You see here that he took upon him pouring oil and wine to disinfect. In fact, I was teaching this to a group of students years and years ago, and I said, yes, they poured oil on the wounds and wine. And the kids were like, Were they pouring wine in his mouth and then oil on his wounds so that he'd feel better? And I was like, who told you that wine makes you feel better? I mean, like, no seventh grade kid's like, I know, sir. And I was like, who are your parents? Like, right? No, they pour wine on his wounds to disinfect it and oil to soothe his wounds. And then he set him on his own animal. So he didn't have an extra animal. So he's the idea here is that he's walking next to this animal. Did I tell you that it's 17 miles? I don't know where we are in this story, but it's 17 miles. When it would have been said that he's walking next to the animal, everybody in the crowd would have said, whew, that's a tough walk, especially when you're not expecting to walk it. When you're expecting to ride an animal down, and then you put a dude on your animal? Then he set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Verse 35, the next day. Do you see the context there? He is with him all through the night, caring for him, looking after his wounds. This is not a person, to our understanding, that has even spoken yet. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii. So just for context, this is helpful. So that would have been considered an entire day's wage, right? Or a 2 days' wage. The inn would have likely cost 1/32nd, which means that he put up enough money for this guy to stay in a hotel room, or better said, motel. The inn here gives context to that. For 2 months, a dude he didn't know, binding up his wounds, wine on wounds, his own animals, 17 miles, and then puts him up in a hotel for 2 months. Take care of him, he says to the innkeeper. Whatever more to spend, I'll repay when I come back. Listen, can you imagine an open-ended check there? I mean, we give our government open-ended checks all the time. What do they do with it? I'm not making a political statement. I know better than to do that. Rhetorical question, all right? Yeah, I mean, this is just waiting to be embezzled your funds, right? It's like, oh yeah, this is how much I had to spend. I had to change out his wounds, and I had to do all of these things. It is a lavish gift. This should have been titled, not the Good Samaritan, the impossibly generous Samaritan. I mean, look at all that he's done for this fellow that has yet to even speak. And then Jesus, the master teacher, says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Remember, come back to the context to me. Here's Jesus teaching to this, right? This lawyer of the law, all of his buddies around, and everybody is sitting there saying, don't you do it. Don't you dare say Samaritan. Don't you dare say the Samaritan was the neighbor. And what does he say? He doesn't say Samaritan. He says the one that showed him mercy. And don't you know all the guys are like, whew, that was close. He almost said Samaritan. And then Jesus looks at this teacher of the law who knows the law, knows the sacrificial system. Nobody knows the requirements of the law better than this fella. And right now, he is in the greatest bit of turmoil in his mind because Jesus just said to him, okay, you go and do likewise. So you might say to yourself, hey, man, I've done some pretty awesome things with people. Like, I've been pretty generous. Hey, you know what? I'm glad you mentioned that. I've actually put random strangers up in a hotel, and I felt great about it. I was like, that's awesome. That's awesome. Are you able to be this generous, this lavish to every single person that you come in contact with? Are you? No. The answer is no. The point of this parable is not for you to feel more moral. The point of this parable is to say that none of us are able to uphold the standard that Jesus says here is the standard for us to wait for it to have eternal life. Now, why would Jesus say that to this guy? Because this guy thought it was possible. Have you heard the phrase, you can't not be saved unless you're first lost? This guy never even considered that what he was doing was not enough. What he wanted to do is to justify and let all of his friends know, hey, look at how great I'm doing. In fact, I want everybody to hear how great I'm doing. Look at how well I just answered this question, and not just that. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Who's my neighbor? I'm sure if Jesus gave an easy answer, I'm sure he'd come right back with something else. This guy walks away from this parable desperate because nobody can be this good. Nobody. Nobody could be this good. Like when we look at all the things that have to be done for us to be good, for us to earn eternal life, it's impossible. The point of this parable is to be a discipleship tool for us to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. And this parable is just one more bit of evidence in the teachings of Jesus that that is absolutely true. And so be moral, sure, fine, great. In your sanctification as a Christian, we're to do good stuff. Amazing, love it. This is about eternal life. What must a person do to have eternal life? And Jesus is saying, there's nothing you can do to gain eternal life. Nothing. Nothing. I'm going to give you an impossible story. It would be like me saying, hey, you need to be strong to be able to find eternal life. And a lot of us in here, we go, okay, I feel pretty strong. And then I have some weights. I see some young guys in here look pretty strong. So like I'd have some weights here. And I'd say, okay, if you can lift this, then you can have eternal life. And it's like, okay, all right, it sounds good. And it's like, the only problem is it's 7 million pounds. But I'd love you to try. And it's like, I don't know, man, I'm feeling pretty good. I mean, I stretched out on a foam roller this morning. Back is feeling pretty loose, actually. You know, I'm 45 now, and so foam rollers are our best friend, right? And so I think I'm going to go for it, right? It's like impossible, which is what makes the words of Jesus here so glorious. In fact, I find it quite interesting that it's between this moment where Jesus sees his disciples, and the disciples are seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven earlier in Luke 10. And he says at the very end, he said, blessed are the eyes that you see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And I'm telling you, blessed are your eyes to see what so many don't see. Blessed are your ears to hear what so many don't hear, that there's nothing you can do but receive a free gift of Jesus Christ. Like there's literally nothing you can do. And the faster that you can learn that and accept that and see that and exist in that. I mean, how long do we try to lift a bar that's 7 million pounds? Or what did I say before? 7 million? Now it's 8 million. Yeah. And so Jesus sends this fellow away. And you know that he's perplexed in his mind, right? He's absolutely perplexed. He's like, gosh, surely there's something more to do. Surely there's something I can do. I find it quite interesting that the next line, you go and do likewise. And then the next line, verse 38, now as they went about their way, you get the idea that the entire crowd was silenced. Who wants to talk after that? You go and do likewise. At that point, do you say, so who's my neighbor? Right? So you're saying there's a chance, right? Like, no, there's nothing. There's nothing. And then we get into the narrative of Martha and Mary, and we see Martha so busy doing things. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. And so what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is this. The right question is, what must a person do to inherit eternal life? What must a person do to enter eternal life with God? Great question. It's the right question. You could ask a lot of different people, students. You could ask a bunch of different people. You can say, hey, what, you know, do you have the answer to eternal life? Do you know what it looks like to have life? So many different people in culture, so many different moments and realities in culture want to answer that question. So many. There's entire industries that want to manufacture life and tell you it's the way of life and you can have it forever. I find it quite interesting that right now some of the leading technology in brain work and synthesizing brain and memory and hard drives is to try to keep a person living forever. If this is not an example of the fear of death, I don't know what else is, right? It's like, man, I sure want my conscience to live forever. I want to have consciousness forever. It's like, well, what are you afraid of? Nothing. I just want to live forever. It's like, listen, I plan on dying, but I don't plan on not living. The question here is this. That is the right question. That is the question. What must a person do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is the right person to ask. And his answer is simple. Following him. Trusting him. Acknowledging that it is his sacrifice and not our works. Now, for some of us, there's three ways that we can approach that. Some of us say, but I'm a pretty good person. I mean, like, I get it. There's some bad people out there. I'm not going to beat that guy. I'm not going to do what happened with these robbers. I'm pretty good. And I think the answer there would be the Levite and the priest were probably pretty good too. They're probably pretty good. I bet that they were pretty moral fellas. Another answer is, yeah, honestly, I don't know that it matters, right? I'm not sure that it matters. I'm not sure that I'm really that interested. And I think the response there is, wake up. Wake up. We do not know when Jesus will return. We do not know when your life will be called into an account. We don't know. Wake up. Yeah, but I'm young. I'm strong. I feel good. Life is great. Wake up. The Bible is replete with stories of people living in the moment and living for today and doing the things they want to do. And then tragedy strikes. Life is taken. And the third is, okay, yeah, so I believe you. Jesus, okay. Let's just say I believe you. Jesus, that's the answer. Got it. What are you doing with Jesus? Is it just Jesus in name? I believe in him. I'll see you at Easter. I believe in him. I'll call you when I'm in the hospital. I believe in him. When it's easy to get to church, or there's extra cash in the bank to put in the plate, whatever the thing is. And I'm saying, if you believe this, press in, learn about him, see him for who he is. Why do you think we do this? We do this so that we can learn about Jesus. Like, that's why we're here. We're not here just to look pretty. Good grief. Right? We're not here just to play church. We are the church. We are learning about Jesus, and we are waiting for him to return for his church. Yes. He's coming again. Yes. He is coming again. Yes. I pray that you would see it and that you would feel the desperation of a works-based theology. That's what this fella had. That's what he had. I can do enough. No, you can't. I really think I can. You seriously cannot. Trust in the death of Jesus. Praise God.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.